Well, good evening. We are going to resume our study from last evening. And where we find ourselves is in document 61 at page 607. We are exegeting James 1:18, and we made a little progress in it last evening. And I want to go back to that point, do a little bit of review because it bleeds into things that follow. So far, we've done this translation. Oh, by the way, I think I look across the room here and see this desperate need for rebound, so we should ought to stop for that. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us in the form of your word and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We do pray that this evening, as we provide the positive volition, we can continue our pursuit of truth, adding to the inventory we presently possess, and therefore make the advance that you require. To these events, we thank you for your graciousness. Ask our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James 1:18a, having been decreed in eternity past, God regenerated us by a spiritual birth. And this verse continues, as we noted last evening near closing, by the word of truth. So we're regenerated by a spiritual birth and then by the word of truth. There is no way for us to make the advance unless we do that. And so there is a desperate need in our client nation today for people who have serious interest in the word of God and its exegesis, its communication, its retention, and its application. You can certainly tell in any nation, not only our client nation, but in any nation, if there is no thought, or in our case, if there's a loss of thought, that chaos emerges within the population. And we're seeing it reflected in the way people are behaving in our client nation. I have determined and decided that we are at wit's end on both sides of our political spectrum. The philosophies and the ideas and the notions that have been adopted by many over the last half century are now at war against efforts to return to establishment concepts. Establishment makes sense. Some people are trying to reimpose that as the way of making decisions for our population, while others insist that no, times have changed. Well, they have indeed. And what they have changed into is chaos. And so what we have here is the word of truth that can restore that inventory of ideas to where it used to be and where it needs to be and must be if we are to survive as a free people. So we have the word of truth. This gives us the link between the divine decree, that's, of course, in eternity past, and regeneration, which occurs in time. His omniscience means he knew what decision each person would make with regard to the gospel. So this is taking us back to our knowledge of the divine decree. The divine decree is imperative for us to understand because God knows all things. It doesn't matter whether it's future to us. He knows the future from the past. And therefore, omniscience knew all of the things associated with the gospel of salvation. He implemented it because he knew man would fall. And since man did fall, there had to be a solution. And that solution is regeneration. And regeneration is faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, a trichotomy occurs with that individual, body, soul, and human spirit. And therefore, the gospel is an imperative step in the life of a person if they're going to go to heaven when they die. So if you make that choice, that's the first major step. The second major step is to inculcate the word of truth. And that's what's found in James 1:18. This in no way implies that God determined who would believe in eternity past, but that he perceived who would personally make the decision to believe in time. He did not determine it. He perceived it in, of course, the divine decree. And so the principle regarding divine election is stated as follows. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Now, because God knew who would believe and who would not, does not force the conclusion that human free will does not enter into the equation. That is the whole issue of the angelic conflict, is so that God can display to the fallen angels that there's a creature less than they, with free will, can make the right choice. That others do not shows that volition is free. And so that is the situation we find ourselves in as we enter this life. The day we were born, this whole process began. And your soul had free will or volition. And you've used it up to this point. You made a good decision at some point to believe in Christ, and then subsequent good decisions to grow in grace. So because God knew who would believe and who would not, does not force the conclusion that human free will does not enter into the occasion, it most certainly does. Now, the omniscience of God knows the end from the beginning, including the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person in history. And knowing who is among the elect does not mean that human free will is ignored. In human history, the volitional decisions of men inform the omniscience of God. Now, how does that occur? Because God can look into the future and know the choices that each individual makes. He's not limited by time. He invented time. And therefore, He knew your choices. He knew that one of them would be to respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that subsequently to that, that you would grow in grace. These things He knew. But in the focus that we are, of course, making here, God regenerated us by spiritual birth. He did that through faith alone in Christ alone. So what comes first becomes the question, election or volition. And Paul informs us of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, which we've noted recently. Since He elected, that's eklego is the Greek word there. It means to select or to choose. And so He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world. Therefore, that goes back to what we refer to as eternity past, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Holy and blameless before Him makes reference to the fact that we receive the righteousness of God at the moment of our salvation. The justice of God imputes to us God's righteousness, and we possess that. And therefore, the grace pipeline is extremely important, because it's through it we receive our logistical support as well as our instructions through the Word of God. So that we have God's righteousness, so that when we acquire the thinking of God through Bible study, we are drawing from that inventory of ideas that God has taught us through the Holy Spirit. And when we apply that, we're applying through grace those things we learned in grace from the power of the Word of God. We take no credit in that, but God honors us in grace because we cooperated with His system. I'm trying to help you understand there are no works involved here that can aggrandize us. We get the information from God through the power of the Holy Spirit and His immutable Word. Therefore, when we perform a good work, God honors His Word wherever it is found. It is the Word that is honored, and you get it by proxy. So the integrity of God plus the omniscience of God predetermines in history who among the human race will, from their free will, independently choose to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, because the omniscience of God knows all that is knowable, God comprehended in eternity past those individuals alive during the church age who would believe in Christ for salvation. He knew this because His omniscience allowed it, and it's in the divine decree. It's interesting to know that God knew you before you were born. He knew who you would be called. He knew your name, your parents, where all of this occurred. Was it in Montana or was it in Baltimore? Wherever you come from, He knew you would be there. And that's when you entered life as we know it. And then secondly, He knew when you would believe in Christ for salvation. So the issue that resolves the angelic conflict, therefore, boils down to your volition. This is how things are resolved. There are people in this country who would have no interest in the Word of God because they have no interest in God Himself. They don't want to know about it. They want to be free of it. And therefore, they've been taught that there are no absolutes. kids are raised throughout schools, wherever they are, be it grammar school, high school, college, or graduate school. They're being propagandized that there are no absolutes. I don't know how people get out of math without realizing that to some degree, but I guess it's possible today. But there are some places where absolutes have to be observed and recognized. Otherwise, you're taught there are no absolutes. And when there are no absolutes, there are no restraints on your sin nature and its lust patterns. And therefore, when the lust pattern finally figures out what it is you respond to, the sin nature is going to send that up to knock on your soul's door as often as possible. And people do not have any embarrassment about the things they do. They don't have any second thoughts. They justify everything they do. They say things they want to say, which is obviously off the beam of reality. And therefore, they do not wish to be challenged in any way because you're getting into their business. Although they are perverts. They're perverts. They have erroneous thought about how to function in life. They have no clear understanding of how people are to associate with each other in society. If I am free to believe and think the way I want to, but it is in opposition to that that is obtained by others through this propaganda, then they have the freedom to criticize me, and I don't care what they think. Other than the fact they need to get Jesus in their life and the Word of God in their souls. But that's just my thinking. I would never say that to any of these people because they've brought down the shade of reality. They are living in a dream world and there's nothing that can change them but the horrified incidences that occurred the other day in New York City. They got to rethink their whole idea of how about sweet and kind and generous the Islamic crowd happens to be. Now, I know that they're innocent Islamic people. I'm not lumping them in an entire group and saying they're all evil to the core, but their soul is influenced by an evil system. And that is the horror of it all. People think what they're taught. So the issue that resolves the angelic conflict is the free will decisions of the church age believers who give the gospel a fair hearing. Those who do but reject the message are transferred to the torments compartment of Hades at their physical death. So that's where so many of the people in our country are going to wind up. And so I would say that they have the opportunity to make a better choice, whether they will or not, because of their propagandized souls, makes it seemingly to be a hopeless cause. Those who positively respond to the gospel message are saved and will go to heaven when they die. And they'll do so in interim bodies. We have an interim body because the soul never dies. And so when someone does die physically and they are believers, then there will be an interim body that ushers them into the third heaven. Now, we do not see that because we do not have the ability to comprehend such things. But we do know that it is true because the soul never dies. So there is still an ongoing controversy among Protestant theologians regarding the doctrine of election. It's one of the most important doctrines in theology. And understanding the biblical view of this doctrine is critical to understanding James 1, verse 18. Now, one of the most important doctrines within New Testament theology is that of election, which we examined in detail in James chapter 1, Lessons 99 through lesson 109. That's 11 lessons total. And so we're not going to do that here, but we'll review it for just a couple of pages. This effort reviewed details important to our study from the series Hermeneutics. You can see this referenced in a footnote, a 74-hour study comprising research into the development of the orthodox system of biblical analysis. The study begins with the completion of the New Testament canon up to the discovery that its text was written in the common language of the Roman Empire, namely Koine Greek, and the link is noted below, and you can go to that study. It has 74 hours of research in it. Now, our emphasis here is on the doctrine of election, and which answers the question, what must I do in order to be saved? The doctrine covers 11 hours of study, so Here's the outline with a brief synopsis. Let's note, first of all, selection and election. They're two different things. And I've got a couple of diagrams I want to show you here. Something that is decreed, something that is revealed, and something that is imputed. And so in eternity past, we have election. It's decreed in Ephesians 1:4. We just noted that a few minutes ago. And that happened in eternity past. Election is revealed. That's in the incarnation, noted in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. And then finally, in the church age, election is imputed. And that occurs according to 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. Now, let's go to this, this diagram. We have divine imputations at physical birth and at spiritual birth. And so there are five things here, actually six, that take us on a journey from physical birth all the way to our spiritual birth. Now, at physical birth, God the Father imputes two things to us. Soul life is imputed to biological life, and that is human life, and we call that selection. If you are not imputed a soul at physical birth, then you are biological life, and therefore you do not have a soul, and therefore not human life. This would be someone who is stillborn. Adam's original sin is, of course, imputed to the sin nature that is in every cell of the body, and therefore it is genetically formed. That is called spiritual death, and it's referred to as condemnation. So when you were born physically alive, that's selection, but spiritually dead, which is condemnation. And that means you're in need of a Savior if you want to go to heaven when you die. And so these two things form what we call the things that the imputations at physical birth and spiritual and biological life and the genetically formed sinful nature, Adam's original sin and so on. Then we move from there as unbelievers to the question that arises, do you believe in Christ? This is called salvation. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And if you respond positively to that, that's called election. Therefore, we have moving forward in our spiritual life. At spiritual birth, God the Father imputes two things. We have eternal life to our human spirit, which is created by the Holy Spirit. And that means we are trichotomous at that point. It's body, soul, and human spirit. In addition to that, God's perfect righteousness is imputed to the regenerate person. And therefore, we have a spiritual life concept here. And this is called, this imputation here is called justification. This establishes what we call the grace pipeline. That's the sixth factor. And through the grace pipeline, since we now are imputed the righteousness of God, everything that we need in life in order to grow in grace and become apprised of all of God's magnificent word and the things it contains, we receive a great deal of logistical grace support. And logistical grace support not only includes the things that keep us alive physically, but what keeps us alive spiritually. And so since we have God's righteousness, all of these grace concepts are imputed to us to God's righteousness in us. And therefore, we have all these advantages available to us in order to grow in grace and represent Jesus Christ, God the Father, in our physical life through the power of the Holy Spirit. So in our first section here, we have selection and election, which we just showed you visually. Now let's do some points on that. Selection occurs at physical birth, while election occurs at the moment a person responds with positive volition to the presentation of the gospel. And so the gospel contains information that identifies Jesus Christ as the divine solution of our universal sin problem. Everybody has a sin problem. There are those that do something about it and those that do not. How you do something about it is to believe in Christ, and therefore our sins, which we committed before salvation, and our sins we continue to commit after salvation, are managed by Jesus Christ's sacrifice in our stead on the cross. In other words, all of our sins were imputed to Him and they were judged. Therefore, the judgment has taken place, but forgiveness has not. And so when we do commit sins, we need to be aware of it, because the Holy Spirit needs to be in complete control of our souls when He's guiding us through the day. When we're studying Bible doctrine, He needs to be in our souls. He needs to be the light that guides us. And it's the Word of God that He teaches to us that enables us to be guided successfully and efficiently every day. And so when we have this selection, election process, if we are among the elect, among the things that we must do is grow in grace. And so the gospel contains information that identifies Jesus Christ as the divine solution to our universal sin problem. He is the solution, and with that magnificent fact, we're able to move through life without being weighed down by our sins. One of the major problems with those in Christendom is when they have what they believe is I don't want to use the word tawdry, because some people are not affected by tawdry decisions in their past. You know, that tawdry would mean that they've been lascivious. The other side of the coin is legalism. When they were growing up and therefore entered adulthood, they were very legalistic, and the Word of God strained all of that out of their soul. And so some people are so upset about what they did, either legalistically or lasciviously in the past, that weighs them down and it limits their ability to grow in grace. Not understanding that the grace of God is going to forgive you of every sin you committed at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. It's all wiped off the books. Now, you may continue to sin in a certain manner after salvation, but that means that we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that the Word of God can strain all of that out of our souls and subsequently our behavior patterns. And if that is being accomplished, then what we do in order to avail that to occur is confession alone to God alone. And then once you have made that confession to God under the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's wiped clean, you're forgiven of it, and it's over with. You continue to grow in grace. And so there are people who are just absolutely buffaloed by things they've done in the past, which God Himself has forgotten. So get past anything that weighs you down about things way long gone in the distant past. So Adam's original sin separates man from perfect God, and only the perfect personality of Jesus can remove that barrier. Now, it is a barrier, there's no doubt, because Adam's sin is imputed to your sin nature the moment you breathe that first bit of air. And so you do have that problem, we all do. But God has seen to it through the sacrifice of Christ that we are not condemned forever. We are only condemned when we reject the truth of the gospel. Now, the gospel is called good news because it reveals the divine solution to the problem of imputed and personal sins. Some things are imputed, like Adam's original sin. Good news takes care of that. Personal sins have to do with fessing up and rebound. And therefore, that's good news that you can be forgiven of your sins post-salvation. So there are two things that occur that unveil these problem-solving devices to an individual. Very simple. I want to go through them. You have the gospel and you have salvation. You have to have the gospel because people are born in sin. They're born with Adam's original sin. They commit sins. And therefore, the gospel is designed to help them get past that. It's good news. So let's see what the good news is. This is what is communicated to the soul of an unbeliever. This is called a common grace process. Common grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the individual that hears the gospel and then leading them to a point of decision making. They can say yes or no. The gospel is designed to present Jesus of Nazareth as Savior. Any number of details may be presented to describe His person and His work. He is both perfect God and sinless man, who was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the entire human race. after which he died, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. Regardless of how many details are given, the free will of the unbeliever must be left to consider whether to accept or reject Jesus as his personal Savior. So when you evangelize someone, you're going to give them this basic information. And you're going to give information that define who Jesus was in his true humanity while functioning on this earth, what he accomplished in the process, and why it was necessary. So it doesn't matter. There are no 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 steps to follow. That would be a legalistic approach. What you know about the salvation experience is the important stuff that you would communicate to an individual that knows nothing. And so you would evaluate certain of the things that we just noted in that paragraph. Now, after you've said that, that person must be left alone for a moment for them to consider what you said. And then wait and see what they say. They'll say, "I do not believe that one iota." Or they'll say, "I'm stunned. I had no idea it was that simple." So if the target responds positively to the gospel, then he is saved. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is a member of the royal family of God, and imputed at least 40 things. And therefore, what comes next is salvation. It occurs when the unbeliever responds with a non-meritorious faith alone in Christ alone. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This faith response has both purpose and result. The purpose is deliverance from punishment in the lake of fire. That horror show is over with. The result is the imputation of eternal life. Taken together, salvation means that believers go to heaven when they die. And that, of course, is all contained in John 3, verse 16. So when a person believes in Christ, selection then becomes election, as we noted in this diagram here. So here's selection, here's election. Selection means you're condemned, but when you get to this point of answering the question, "What think ye of Christ?" a positive answer results in salvation, which is election. Therefore, at spiritual birth, which has just occurred right here, you have eternal life imputed to the individual's human spirit that has been created by the Holy Spirit. And that along with perfect righteousness being imputed to the regenerate person, we have a spiritual life that's been established. The person is trichotomous, and he's been justified before the judgment bar of God. And so, secondly, we note the lapsarian controversy, the Beza distortion. Now, this is drawn also from our study of hermeneutics, and we will not dwell on this, but only for a few pages here. We will get into some of the details because in order to understand the problem that Beza created, we have to do a little bit of research and remembrance, but not a great deal. But, you know, yesterday was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his arguments to the Wittenberg door of a church. And it had to do with his 95 Theses. And he was challenging Rome. Challenging Rome. Now, I read something today on the internet, and you would always find somebody there that can make a mess of things. And it had to do with the fact that people started fighting each other about the argument that Luther brought up. The argument that he posted, 95 problems, by the way, in opposition to the thinking of the Roman hierarchy. And they were all very good ones. And, of course, Rome wanted to kill him for it. And they got around to trying, but he managed to escape by the hair of his chinny chin chin and move on and do some very brilliant work. That started what's known as the Protestant Reformation. So we break that down. What does Protestant mean? Well, those that protested. So Luther was the first protester. And so those that followed him were protesters, and therefore it became an adjective, the Protestant Reformation. So we're protesters, along with Luther. And the Reformation meant that whatever the circumstances were, presently in 1517 in the Catholic Church, that was being reformed. And so we've had 500 years now to reform the mess that the Catholic Church made. And so here we are on the 500-year one-day mark. Now look at Client Nation America. Just look at that. Where have we gotten in 500 years? Gospel's missionary journey picked it up at Rome and brought it all the way through Western Europe to England and finally to here. Are we really protesting anymore? If we're protesting, what do we protest against? The Word of God. We're right back where we were 500 years and one day ago. The Lapsarian controversy and the Beza distortion. John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, correctly taught the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means that atonement is available to anyone. I have to go back to here. This is the atonement process right here. This is faith alone in Christ alone by anybody. Unlimited. Now, Beza's going to mess with this, and he's going to fix it in his mind and in the minds of his followers and in the theology of many in Protestant Christendom, that there's some who were elected in eternity past and the others were decreed to be reprobate. Now, how do you know if you're a believer or reprobate? Now, you can study the Bible, learn the gospel, repeat it in front of everybody. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that He was our substitute on the cross. I believe that our sins are imputed to Him and judged in Him. And those who believe in Him have eternal life. John 3:16. And then you could sit down. And there would be those who would argue with you and say, We're not sure whether you actually got saved in this deal, because we don't know whether you can do the good works to demonstrate this or not. So let's see how this plays out. John Calvin correctly taught the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That means that salvation is an act of the Holy Spirit on behalf of anyone who freely expresses faith alone in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. That would be John 3:16. However, this view was distorted into a heresy by his successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza. That yokel lived from 1519 to 1606. He was an old man when he died. It is important to know that this man did great damage to the West's understanding of critical doctrines of Scripture. So let's see how he did it. One of the significant works that Beza produced was his Latin edition of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Beza's Latin edition of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The version that the King James translators chose to use was not that of Jerome, but of Beza. And Beza's was flawed. And they accepted it as if it was just as good as Jerome's. John Calvin did not develop an erroneous doctrine of election, but in the hands of Beza, it was. So number three, differences between Calvin's and Beza's doctrines of atonement. Now there is a critically and damaging wide divide between Calvin's doctrine of unlimited atonement and Beza's doctrine of limited atonement. Okay, what does atonement mean? Atonement's the work of Christ on the cross that provides salvation for whosoever will. Okay, there's that. And that is unlimited. That's the correct doctrine. And Calvin is the one who subscribed to that idea. Beza's doctrine is limited atonement. God selected everyone in eternity past whom God chose to be among the elect and left everybody else reprobate, although He then created them and let them live with a destiny of either heaven or the lake of fire. Now, there's no grace in that. that's carving out. First of all, we're going to get to the breakdown here on another page or two. It'll take three more pages. We're going to get to a breakdown that will show us that under Beza's theology, which is supralapsarianism, by the way, that what's going to happen first is God's going to decide who he's going to elect, and then later on he's going to create the human race. And within that bunch of people, there will be those he's already elected for salvation and eternal life. And then secondly, there will be those that he will create, allow to be created, who are going to be considered reprobates, which means they will not be selected by God for eternal life. Now, I don't see grace in that anywhere. And it defies the principles we find in Scripture, where you have a verb called pisteuo, which means to believe, which is transitive, and it's directed to an individual named Jesus Christ. Therefore, that is a grace process. You do nothing, you simply believe in the target of that verb. The target of the verb is Christ. Christ has to be identified, that's the gospel. Once the gospel is communicated, then you recognize Christ as being the person you believe in for deliverance from a lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. So that is freedom to choose. That's the whole issue here. So there is a critically and damagingly wide divide between Calvin's doctrine of unlimited atonement. In other words, freedom to choose Christ is available to all. And Beza's doctrine of limited atonement, God made the selection in eternity past. That means your free will is not involved. Now, Calvin's doctrine establishes that whosoever will believe in Jesus through faith alone and Christ alone will be saved. Beza's doctrine contends that only those chosen by God in eternity past will be saved. No one's free will is essential in the process, and only those whose works, with quotation marks around it, confirm their election are saved. So humans, therefore, get involved in making the decision and determining whether a person who claims to have believed in Christ was actually among the elect. And if they can't demonstrate to fellow human beings, not God, but to other humans also fallen, that they are saved because of the works they do, then higher ups will decree that they are not saved and therefore are reprobate. Now, that's got to be depressing for a person who shows up at a church such as that, goes through all of the hoops that are required to demonstrate that he is among the elect, but somehow can't convince the hoo-has that he's measured up to the degree they insist, and they tell him he's reprobate. He's been there 15 years trying to plug through this, impress other humans, fallen, that he, yes, is among the elect because of look at my roster of things I've done and accomplished during the time I've been here in this wonderful environment. And they say, no, we've been watching you, and we do have a clipboard committee in addition to that, and all has led us to believe that you're reprobate. That would lead a person to become a terrorist. He'd be mowing down people in a church like that. He'd be on CNN. All this kind of thing would happen. But you know what? They just leave quietly because we don't really see any of that going on. But I bet it crosses their minds. Now, I didn't make any of that up, by the way. There's a member of this church that went through that entire process in another Christian denominational church, and it was standard procedure. And how did they get the idea? From Beza's doctrines that bled into the Protestant Reformation. Beza's doctrine contends that only those chosen by God in eternity past will be saved, and no one's free will is essential in the process, and only those whose works confirm their election are saved. So we've reduced everything down to people deciding things. Well, detailed analysis is excerpted primarily from R.T. Kendall's first and new editions of the book entitled Calvin and English Calvinism up to 1649. Okay? So that goes well past the Protestant Reformation. So he did a study on that. Since the publication of his first edition, originally in 1981, it's been reprinted, Kendall's first and new editions of that book. Since the publication of his first edition in 1981, those of the limited atonement camp have sought to discredit his research, I'll bet. In the preface of his new edition, Kendall answers his critics. Now, since I made a mistake and moved that paragraph over to the next document, you're to ignore point six. Here's what he wrote. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Sort of flows, sort of rhymes in a way. But what he's saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So you have to freely believe something before it becomes a part of your process of recall and application. Even if I answered my critics line by line, the yes but syndrome would not close down. I must say that I have yet to read a refutation of my research that was done by one who had no aspirations along traditional Reformed lines. So what Kendall did discover is that the limited atonement view was developed in Calvin's name after the death by his protege and successor, Theodore Beza. This is exposed by Kendall in chapter 2 of his book, entitled Theodore Beza and the Heidelberg Theologians, and if you're interested in the book, pages 29 through 41. Now, all of this is explained in excruciating detail in the series Hermeneutics. And if you delve into that, you got 74 hours to do it. But I promise you this, if you take up the study of hermeneutics, it will give you an entirely new understanding, not only of Christianity from the get-go, but the process of coming down to the 21st century, almost 2,000 years since Christ was resurrected. Almost 2,000 years since the church age was born. If the calendars are right, we have to make it to late in the year 2033, before it's 2,000 years. So we're right on the verge. And I can tell you this, that a lot of fighting and warfare and swapping of slobber has occurred since the canon of Scripture was completed in A.D. 96. Fundamental in the development of Beza's doctrine was the belief that Christ died for the elect only. Okay, who are the elect? Well, Beza figures out who the elect are. God doesn't. It's Beza. So we'll charge through this a little bit. This means that those individuals who were elected by God in eternity past are the only ones for whom Christ died. Got that? Okay, this is Beza. I'm not teaching this. I'm telling you what he thought and taught. This means that those individuals who were elected by God in eternity past are the only ones, that's in italic, the only ones for whom Christ died. All others are said to be reprobate. These were brought into existence with no hope of salvation and are left to die in their sins without hope or recourse. Kendall summarizes this view, quote, in a word, those for whom Christ died must necessarily be saved. Those for whom he did not die must necessarily be damned. Beza divided the human race into two groups, the elect and the non-elect, the saved and the reprobate. How he manages the theology behind all of that reveals the fact this man did not know what he was doing. Beza therefore takes the death of Christ, which is summed up by the word atonement, and links it with the doctrine of election in such a way that election predetermines one's salvation. Election predetermines one's salvation. From this concept, Beza developed a system that later became known as supralapsarianism. We'll note it in a moment. We have to understand the breakdown of that word, though. It'll be helpful. The term is not as complicated as it appears. The prefix supra means above, over, or before. Okay, so it's going to be before the lapse. In the middle is the word lapse, which comes from the Latin word lapsus, meaning fall. So something's going to occur before the fall of man. That would be Genesis chapter 3. So supralapse tells you something's happening in this theology of his. Something's going to happen before Adam falls. The two suffixes at the end are in and ism. The former, supralapsarianism, supralapsus, it becomes lapsarian, and the I-A-N on the end of that. Therefore, two suffixes, I-A-N and I-S-M. The former refers to those who believe in the principle that man is fallen. Okay, everybody buys into that. It's hard to suggest that man is not fallen. The latter, this is ism, indicates that it constitutes a belief system of a doctrine. So it's an ism. Therefore, if you believe in the doctrine that mankind is fallen, then you are a lapsarian and you are a proponent of lapsarianism. Lapsarianism is the belief that man is fallen. Got that so far? Now, Beza. Beza's system contends that in eternity past, when God sovereignly determined how he would deal with the eternal future of the human race, he decreed to elect a few to salvation, but not all. There are people who believe this and teach it. Beza further contended that if God's elected decree was placed in a logical order, then the act of election would occur before his decision to permit the fall. See how backward that is. He's reprobating people before they fall. Thus, Beza's system became known as supralapsarianism. He believed the doctrine of the fall, but asserted that election logically occurred before the fall occurred. Supra meaning before. So if you believe in lapsarianism, that man has fallen, he says, I believe that too, but God chose the elect before the fall occurred. All right. Now that leads us to 5 points here. The supralapsarian order of the elective decree. Number one, the decree to elect some to be saved but to reprobate all others. That's the first thing he did. It's a decree now, you'll note. A decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Number two, the decree to create man both elect and non-elect. You know, this is facetious, but what about people standing around who have neither been elected or not elected yet, was still between points one and two, saying, just don't bother with me. Okay, just leave it off. There's no grace here. Nevertheless, here we see in number two, the decree to create men, both elect and non-elect. And then number three, the decree to permit the fall. Now he has established, so has Beza, in God's name, that they're going to be the non-elect, and then he's going to create them to be non-elect. Number four, the decree to provide salvation for the elect. Number five, the decree to apply salvation to the elect. Now that's the supralapsarian system of the divine decree. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. So note that according to Beza, the decrees of election and reprobation occur first and thus have logical priority over the decrees to create mankind and then permit the fall. The decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others results in the doctrine of double predestination. In other words, some are predestined, preselected to be saved or elected, while others are predetermined to fall. And then God creates them so that they can suffer in hell because He created them knowing that they would wind up there. And if you, I'm presenting this to you from our long study, but I wanted to insert it here because it needs to be reviewed from time to time. And the reason it needs to be reviewed from time to time is that we've tried to break away from insanity in the year 1517 on Halloween of all times. It's All Saints Eve in the Catholic Church. So all, this is All Saints Day being the first. And All Saints' Eve had nothing to do with Halloween. It had to do with something else. That's the day Luther decided to make his move. And boy, did it start something. And the Roman Church tried everything they could do to get this man run out of Dodge. And he stood fast through the whole time. And he got before one of those big old boys from Rome saying, "You must recant all of this stuff you've been communicating." And he said, "I will not recant." Man, can you imagine a honcho from Rome? And my memory slips from me, but I think he could have been the Pope. But a honcho from Rome came into town and took him to task. And he told the man he would not recant. They wanted to execute him at that point. He managed to escape. But they did not like it. And therefore, listen, the argument that began that day has continued down to this very hour, 500 years and one day since. It's unrelenting. This town, I had no idea when I moved here from Texas, that when I moved here, the majority of the population here were Catholics. Now, they're fine people. I mean, they work you to death. I'm not arguing about the people here. That's none of my business. That's free exercise. What I'm arguing is the theology. And they have been indoctrinated into it. And that's their business. Some people get free of it. Some do not. That's none of my business. I teach whoever shows up. So I'm trying to get you to understand I'm not dogging the people. I'm telling you the theology is unbiblical. And this kind of concept right here, this man was infected by that. Okay, note the heresy. Some men not yet created and not yet fallen are condemned by the justice of God. These so-called reprobates are not candidates for redemption because Christ did not die for their sins. Another inconsistency. The elect are said to be redeemed before they are created and before they fall. But redemption can only apply to those who are fallen. You can't redeem people who are not fallen. So this whole system says, "I'm going to redeem people." And that decision is made according to God in this whole theory. And then He creates them. They're all fallen. Everybody's fallen. Nobody escapes this except Jesus, of course. Nevertheless, Beza contends that God through Christ saves the elect only. The death of Christ on the cross becomes a means of saving the elect, not the faith of the individual. Follow that? The death of Christ on the cross becomes the means of saving the elect, not the faith of the individual. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, John 3, 16, and a host of other passages refute that. Beza interprets Ephesians 1, 4 to mean that since election occurred in eternity past, then salvation of the elect is an accomplished fact. Never forget this principle. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Volition is free. That's the issue. Problem. How does the elected person know of his election and thus have assurance of his salvation? How would he know? I know that this particular denomination in this town that teaches most of what I've been telling you, at least to some degree, have people within the congregation that must demonstrate to other men through good works that are assigned that they may or may not be saved or elected. They might be reprobate, but they have to spend a good deal of time convincing some body of men the truth of their salvation. And you go back to this thing here, the death of Christ on the cross becomes the means of saving the elect, not the faith of the individual. So unlimited atonement asserts that Christ died for all mankind. Thus, when the sinner expresses his personal faith in Christ, he may surely know that he is saved. Faith alone in Christ alone means you are saved. And you are the elect. Your volition confirmed it in time. God knew it in eternity past and elected those He knew would make that free choice for salvation through faith in Christ. That's a nuance. All of this is nuance. And the thing that separates the nuances are extremely important. You have to understand that God knew everything from eternity past. No thought or decision is left out of His knowledge. Never has been, never will be. When He created man, He knew there would be those who would believe and those who would not. But He decreed that those who believe will be saved and those who do not choose to believe in Christ would have to be therefore condemned. Under the principle of limited atonement, the sinner has no way of knowing whether or not he is among those for whom Christ died. The resultant dilemma is evaluated by Kendall. We'll go through this. It turns out this is a good place to stop. So let's read this through, and this is where we will take up the story tomorrow evening. Beza has told us Christ died for the elect. This makes trusting Christ's death presumptuous. We could be putting our trust in one who did not die for us and therefore be damned. Thus, we can no more trust Christ's death by direct act of faith than we can infallibly project that we are among the number chosen from eternity. We don't know either way if we follow this theology. For the number of the elect and the number for whom Christ died are one and the same. The ground of assurance then must be sought elsewhere than in Christ. We'll resume here tomorrow evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to go over these things. They're extremely important. We must understand what the enemy thinks. And among the enemy are believers. They may not know it, but they are, because they may have placed their personal faith in Christ. That's salvation. And so a great deal of confusion after 500 years continues to plague the souls of men in this client nation. May the teaching of Your word convince some that Your word is free to them by grace, that Jesus Christ saved them in grace, and all they have to do is believe it when they're presented with the information. Therefore, we thank You for the power of Your word, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.